Unlike Alma, I would never run an experiment with a live plant. Have a fake plant in my office, and that's a good thing because I'm too inattentive and ineffective to keep anything alive that would depend on me. And for that reason, I was caught off guard some years ago by an experience of significant horticultural success. So we bought a sapling, an apricot tree sapling, and planted it next to our driveway, and it grew into a very ordinary-looking, kind of ordinary-sized apricot tree. But what was not ordinary about this tree was the amount of fruit it produced. It was unbelievable how many apricots we got every year from this tree. We could never keep up with them. We couldn't eat them, store them, give them away fast enough. It was a magnet for rats and squirrels and everything else that sort of fed on our tree. The fruit would end up on the ground, spoiled. Branches broke off. There was so much fruit, it would just weigh down the branch and they'd break off. And so we finally gave up on this tree and took it out, not because we had failed with the apricot tree, but because we'd succeeded so well. We couldn't keep up with it and it seemed wasteful. Well, I was put in mind of this much fruit apricot tree when studying the passage we're going to be looking at today. We're going to re-enter John's gospel. We're studying through it together as a church, re-enter in the middle of chapter 12. The day is Palm Sunday. It is the first day of Holy Week. We are now in just days from the end of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. We can see them not far away. And the first part of the chapter 12 kind of told us of the events that led to Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem as its king, but as its king on his terms. Now, beginning in verse 20, we are going to look at what he has to say on that day, what he has to say primarily about his death that is coming. And he uses this term. We'll come to it in a moment, but let me prepare us by reading it now. Unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it lives, it bears much fruit. The way to life is through death. Abundance comes from willing sacrifice. That's the message. And it is the central message of the Christian gospel. It is at the heart of what Jesus is about. And we suffer a little bit by over-familiarity with this message, that we're familiar with it, and so we may not hear it as clearly as we ought. We may not find ourselves caught up with the significance of what it means that Jesus would give up his life for us. So hopefully today, as we hear and see what he has to say, we'll be captured by it, not just informed or re-informed by what we already know. Let's return to the text at verse 20 of chapter 12. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The immediate previous verse, verse 19, referenced the antagonism of the Pharisees who grew more determined to kill Jesus because, as they said, the whole world has gone after him. And now we see it with the coming of these Greek Gentile seekers. The whole world is indeed coming. Things are going to change. The possibilities are growing as these Greek inquirers come. And Jesus, with all these things in mind, makes a powerful declaration here. The hour has come. And you'll remember, as we've been reading through John, there have been frequent occasions when we have noted the hour has not yet come. Jesus himself said that a couple of times. John, as the narrator, says that a couple of times. It's not yet the hour. It's not yet the time. Now is the time. On this Palm Sunday, as he is ridden into Jerusalem as its king, he is now going to speak a few more times to the crowd, and the hour has come. There's two ways that we want to to speak of the hour come, speak of the final events. One has to do, as I've said, with his cross. Jesus will, in a couple of different figures of speech, help us see the cross that looms before him and what it means. But the other is the final hour, the hour that has come, the what we have waited for, also has a word to say to hard-hearted and stubborn Israel. The hour has come for a chapter to end. We might picture Jesus standing in a doorway, and he sees before him the awful and awe-filled glory of the cross and all that it means and all that it will mean for the world to be changed forever. He sees that immediately before him. But behind him, Israel's chapter is ending, and he's going to walk through this door and shut it behind him, if you will. John's teaching here, his book, this is the last occasion when Jesus speaks publicly to the gathered crowds. There is no more public ministry, no more teaching of the people, no more challenging of enemies, no more miracles. Beginning in chapter 13, Jesus speaks only to his disciples in John's account of things. And that's because the hour has come, the hour to end his appeal to his nation. And I think this can sound a warning for us. Things do end. Opportunities finally are over. So we want to learn what the Lord has to say about the cross, what it means for him and for us and its implications. But we also want to see the closed door, the opportunity ended for Israel as a nation, and how that might serve as a warning to us. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, the metaphor is not at all hard to understand. We've already, you know, Alma told a story, I told one. It's we all have seen things grow. We get the idea that a seed planted turns into a plant and fruitfulness. So the metaphor is not difficult. But what Jesus makes of it's very important, and the stakes are very high. He is speaking of eternal life itself. And it begins in his description as a single seed that is by itself. It's all alone, he says. It would remain alone unless it were planted. And he is the seed. He is that which is planted in death, and life comes. Life in abundance comes from his willing death on the cross for us. And instead of being alone now, he is together with his community. He has gathered together his own, including those of us in this room who know and love him. New life, new people, abundance in number, abundance in the experience of his glory. It's great things have come from his death. But as we picture ourselves, him no longer alone, but us alongside him, what we need to hear is his insistence that we share not only his company, but his fate. He died in order that life should come, and we are called to die in order that life should come. The way for us to experience all that he would have for us is to take up a cross. Not to do our best any longer, but to learn to trust another, to give up our rights, to turn from what comes natural to us. And he says, he uses the terms hatred and love here, loving one's life or hating one's life in this world. And it's important that we see the modifier there. He isn't saying in absolute terms you need to hate your life, that you are worthless worm, no good for anything, you know, God forsaken or something like that. Nor is he saying that the world, the created order, is to be hated. But when he uses the term world here, he's saying that as long as our lives are attached to the principles of the world, that we must reject them. And worldliness in this sense is the pattern of rebellion that has taken over the race of Adam since the day he sinned. It is our preference for ourselves, elevating ourselves in place of God, worshiping ourselves, promoting ourselves, defending ourselves, the celebration of ourselves, and doing for the human soul, the human gathering, what is deserved to be done and said of God alone. It is a principle of rebellion, the principle of selfishness, the principle of putting God aside and elevating what is human. That's the world. And as long as our lives are attached to the world, we have a problem. And we need to learn to hate what the world provides for us and tempts us with and offers us and so on. The letter 1 John says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Don't love the world or the things of the world, as much as they insist that we love them. The world is passing away. It's a fool's bargain, but it's one that's hard to not give into, isn't it? I don't know if you've watched the Olympics. We've been watching the Olympics a lot at our house. And one of the things that's true on the televising of the Olympics, in this country at least, is there are about 6 commercials that get replayed over and over and over again. And you can sort of say them all almost verbatim by the end of 2 weeks of watching the Olympics. But what are the commercials offering? What are they selling? Cruises, expensive cars, investment strategies, you know, making promises that the stuff this world has to offer will change us and ennoble us and give us, you know, fill in all the holes that we feel inside. The world makes an offer to give us what only God can, to create what only He can create, to salve whatever pain that only He can heal. The world is relentless, and I think you could make the case, the reasonable case, that of all the time in all of history, in all the places in all the world, Silicon Valley in the 21st century is the most worldly universe that has ever existed. The notion that human beings doing their best in defiance of God, the smartest people, the richest people, the most creative people, the most demanding people, the most self-oriented people that perhaps have ever existed and are getting away with it, by all accounts, exist in the place in the world where we have to be disciples. It is relentless, it's terrifying, it's seductive. How can we hate our lives in this world and love God instead? How can we when there's so many options to grab the best and compete the hardest and stick our head up higher and celebrate ourselves? We can, you can, in, at least in theory, I've never done it, but I assume it's true, create a world in which you have 100,000 or some other odd followers. You can be trending virally by making a stupid YouTube about yourself, doing something ignorant, and become popular and applauded and sought out. The phrase self-made man is an old phrase, right? And you know, a generation or two ago, if you were to say, draw me a picture of a self-made man, you know what you would get? Some guy in his 50s with a pot belly and thinning gray hair and, you know, his tidy suit and a cigar in his mouth and, you know, I built this company from nothing and I started with nothing and I've built this company, you know, to its heights and, you know, I've done it, look at me. If you were to use the phrase self-made man today and draw a picture of one, what would it look like? 28-year-old guy with torn jeans who's a vegan. I mean, you can be a billionaire overnight doing nothing, apparently, or doing something. The world pays off so fast in our day and age. The offer it makes to give us what we want, there's it used to be at least you had to become a celebrity, you had to do something worth celebrating. You don't have to do that anymore. And again, the power of these promises are everywhere. And anyone who would say, no, I don't want that. No, I choose to honor Christ with my life, to give myself away, to care about something other than what I get out of it. The person's, anyone who makes those choices has to fight hard to do it and is considered a fool. And may feel each of us to be a fool if we don't take what's offered around us. The reason to take up a cross is to say thanks. The reason to hate our life in this world, as Jesus says it here, to lose what we could gain otherwise. The reason to do all of those things is because someone has given himself for us, and it means more to us than what the world has to offer. And we want to say thank you to him for what he's done. And so we choose to honor him with our lives rather than grab what's best for, apparently best for ourselves. Verse 27 goes on, and Jesus is more explicit now, not about the cross that we must take up, the losing of our lives because he did so, and it's required of us as well. That is his first argument. Now he's going to go on and talk, though, more about what it means for him to die, the unique death he died, that only he could die, and its meaning, and its pain, and its power, and its purpose. What was his cross about? And that's what he begins to discuss in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. By the way, Jesus isn't having a mental argument here. He's wrestling in prayer. He wants to know how to pray, and it's hard for him at this moment to even know how to pray. And he's trying to have his Father's strength to articulate prayer as he ought to. He's deeply troubled, and that's a serious description of his experience at this moment. Painful and frightened and deeply agonizing. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. John does not tell the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other three Gospels do. The story the night before his crucifixion, how he cried out and agonized in pain and asked his friends to stay and pray with him, and the deep trouble of heart that occurred in Gethsemane when he knew what was before him and hoped that it could be taken from him. But what John does, and that occurred on Thursday night of Holy Week. This is still on Sunday, Palm Sunday of Holy Week. And it's earlier, but it's the same struggle in some ways. It's perhaps a smaller version of the same thing. And he knows that what it is going to cost him to say yes to the glory of his Father is unspeakable pain and abandonment, hurt. We can't sort of run out of language to describe what he knew was before him and what he chose to do still knowing it. But what is really encouraging to me about this text and the one in Gethsemane both is to see that Jesus did not want to do what he had to do. And that he had to pray. He could not have gotten through it without prayer. That he had to have his Father's help in order to say yes to what was required of him. Because most of the time, when there is a price for me to pay for discipleship that is worthy of the title, of the name, When there's a price to pay for that, it's hard to say yes. And I look for ways out. And I say, and I resist what has to happen. And if Jesus had just leaped on the cross like Superman, with no effort, with no struggle, with no agony associated with it, if it had been easy for him, well, he's Jesus after all, he can do anything. If the cross were that sort of event for him, then I'm not likely to ask for help when I'm at the farthest point of trying to get out of the thing. When I'm the most frightened and the most tempted and the most failed and don't know if I can stand in the place I'm called to stand. When my flesh wants more than anything to have its way. The fact that Jesus had been there too and he had to pray to get through it is encouraging. And I have some hope that he'll help me on that occasion. That this dying to yourself is the hardest thing in the universe to do. Will somebody help me? And Jesus' struggle, I think, testifies that he will. In Hebrews, he is called a high priest who's been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. He has gone through everything. He knows how hard it is to do what's required of us, and he is a sympathetic, faithful high priest because he's been through what we have to go through, and this is evidence of that, I think. Further, he says three things that I think we can spend a moment considering. Three things that occur because of his willingness, the Son of Man being raised up on the cross, his willingness to receive that assignment. Three things. The first he says is that the world is judged. Then he says the ruler of this world is cast down. And finally he says, I will draw all men, I will draw all humankind, all the kinds of people there are in the world will be drawn to me because I have been raised up on the cross. So what do these mean? What does it mean that the world is judged? I think the point he's making here is that his death on the cross was not just the small theater of events that took place in Jerusalem. It's not just that as we read the story, we look back and say how terrible Pilate was, and how heinous Caiaphas was, and how dastardly Judas was. And those people on that day, on that occasion, did the worst thing. They killed the Lord. They crucified the innocent one. They're a terrible group of people. Now, what happened on that day is we did it. The whole world is judged at his death. All human beings in every time and place that ever have or would exist, were we given the opportunity to save him, we would not have done it. We'd have crucified him. It is a judgment on the whole race of humanity. We're the folks that kill the innocent. We're the folks that defy God, all of us. I appreciate very much the pattern we've gotten into on Good Fridays here, where we have a series of readings, and the room gets darker, and there's a lot of kind of good, really good sense of atmosphere that's created, and the story of Jesus' crucifixion in John is read. The words of the crucifixion are read, and different players play different parts as their voices are needed. But when the crowd yells "Crucify," we all yell "Crucify." Everybody who's here on Friday night, on Good Friday, is going to yell that he should die. The world needs to be judged because that is the kind of race that we are. What it means to be human is to do such things, and we need to face the guilty verdict. The world is judged. Secondly, he says the ruler of this world is cast out. The power of the evil one is broken, and it's broken because he received the worst that could be. It says in Hebrews that we are slaves to sin because we're afraid to die. And as long as we're afraid, as long as the evil one can do something to us that we're terrified of, we sin and run and hide and lie and do all that's required because we're afraid to die. Jesus said effectively, I will die. I will continue to love those whom I love. I will take their their sins and guilt to the cross without complaint. Jesus effectively said, you cannot kill me. I will not die in battle. You cannot kill me because I'm giving my life away. And the evil one did all that he could do to destroy the righteous one. And at the end of the day, love triumphed. And the reason the evil one's cast down is he's got no more cards left to play. He's got no more arrows left to shoot. He's got no more lies to seduce anyone with. He did everything he could to dissuade Jesus from his loving choice to die for us, and he failed. Love won. Death is temporary. Life is greater. And there is nothing left for the enemy of God and the people God loves. There's nothing left for him to do. Now, we still can refuse to believe it. We still be tempted. We're subject to all the kind of pressures that still come from devilish behavior. But at the end of the day, he's lost. He did it all. Did all that he could and failed. And love was victorious. And Jesus refused to quit or to give in or to run or to deny or any of those things. And he faithfully gave up his life for us. And therefore, the power of the evil one is cast down. And someday we'll see him cast down forever. Done away forever. Third thing Jesus says here is that if he is raised up, he'll draw everyone to himself. All the kinds of people there are in the world to himself. And this is unique to him. This claim is unique to him. There are a great many other marvelous human beings that have lived in history. Beautiful, courageous, selfless, wise, moral men and women who have spoken up for good things throughout history. And Jesus is one of them. Jesus is all those things, and what he taught and said, the way of life that he made manifest, the things that he pointed to, the life he lived, the prayers he prayed, the things he taught are beautiful and compelling and you know, draw our attention to them, surely that. And again, there are plenty of others who've done that. What is unique about Jesus among all those in the world who have ever offered anything kind of praiseworthy is that he died for us. He was raised up on the cross. And the problem with moral teachers in the long run is what they do is try to bring out the best in us. If we listen and learn and become disciplined and follow them and you know, their example inspires us. And when we're at our best, these folks shape us and they shape us to become better. And that's terrific and we're attracted to them. But what Jesus does, being lifted up on the cross, is say, come at your worst. I'm not inviting you to do your best. I'm willing to receive you at your worst. And the reason he draws all manner of people to himself is because eventually our best isn't good enough. It always is not good enough. And for honest people, at the end of the day, another moral teacher, another good example, another high hope, another possibility becomes heartbreaking because I know I cannot do it. And I don't want somebody to bring out the best in me. I want somebody to hold my hand in my worst. Someone who says I'm welcome when I'm as terrified and broken and hurtful and guilty and unworthy as I can be. And Jesus on the cross welcomes those who are at their worst. No one else can or does. His message is unique. It's different. No one else speaks like him. And that's why all the world, every kind of person in the world is attracted to him if they let themselves be. Again, there are always voices that will want to say, if we gather a group of us together, especially a bunch of smart, capable people, and do our best, we can achieve something great. The most honest people eventually say, it doesn't work. Tried it a bunch. Doesn't work. Is there someone who will welcome me when, having done my best, there's nothing left? And that's why the cross is so compelling. That's why it's so attractive. That's why Christians refuse. You know, Paul says, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." I'm not trying to, fan the flame of your best stuff. I'm offering you a Savior who will welcome you in your brokenness. Well, I said that the hour that is come, the final hour, is about the cross and Jesus looking forward to the cross. But as he steps through the doorway, he does close the door on the option for Israel to be what it ought to be. There is an end to that option. The other gospel writers make the same point by describing Jesus as he leaves the temple, having cleansed the temple the second time during Holy Week. He left for the last time. He walked away. You know, the same point is made by them using another figure, but here we'll see that Jesus finally has a discussion that he ends, and the end of the discussion is the end of the opportunity. And perhaps we can be warned by these verses. So picking up in verse 34. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So, again, still on Palm Sunday, having seen all that they've seen, the crowd has more questions. And Jesus, as you will see, refuses to answer their question. He's not going to engage in this conversation. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He refuses to answer the question they ask. He issues a warning. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. I am not going to just answer again what you have already heard countless times. You have seen miracles. You have heard instruction. You have ample reason to say yes to the opportunity I'm offering you, and the darkness is coming. Do you understand that? The darkness is coming. I am not going to have another polite conversation about things. And that's, you know, effectively kind of the end of this chapter of the nation of Israel as God's servant to bring Messiah to the world. Continuing with Isaiah, what the words Isaiah said in verse 38, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for as Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them." Down to verse 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day." There's the warning I think that might help us is this. There's two things that I want to at least note in these verses. One is the idea that if I keep the discussion going forever, I'm doing something important. Well, God, let's talk about this a little further. Now, what do you think about this? And have you considered? And there's a verse over here. And I once heard someone say that this is what this means. And the call to discipleship, the possibility of serving God, my life perhaps laid down for someone else, is it right in front of me? And I want to keep the discussion going. We can fool ourselves that that's a good idea. That we're doing something that is sort of Christian by living that way. But it's dangerous. Because an everlasting conversation can be a way of saying, resisting a choice that needs to be made. That's why Jesus cuts it off and he said, "The light's not going to be here much longer. Walk in the light while you have the chance. Say yes to the invitation that's clearly in front of you. The darkness is coming." And then the second thing is his reference to a hardened heart or blinded eyes. Choices made, through our choices, God hardens and blinds us. Choices made one at a time, day after day, moment after moment, week after week, time extends, small choices. Hardening is not like a fast freeze of something. It's a process that occurs because of a range of choices that are made over a long period of time, only to discover eventually that the heart is impervious now. God, through our choices, God hardens and blinds. And that's a warning to us as well. I want to read verses 42 and 43 as a conclusion, to end this. And watch how this is how hardening works. If you want to see a perfect example of what it means for the hardening process to take place, here it is. Nevertheless, verse 42, many of the authorities believed in him. They were persuaded. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. They knew there was a price. They believed, they saw the price, they chose against paying the price. Verse 43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The opportunity was clear, the evidence was persuasive, they said no, they loved the glory that comes from man, from human beings, more than the glory that comes from God. And this is exactly the tension that we began with. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And for they, that is the Pharisees, love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I want to close by praying for us, because I think the tension is, can't imagine there's a person in this room that doesn't know the tension. That the call to lose my life in some beautiful effort to walk with God, and the price is somebody's going to reject me or require something of me or turn away from me, or it's going to cost me something. And which will I choose? Which will I choose, given the option and given the possibilities and given the warning? So let's pray together for all of us that we'll choose the Lord. Lord, that we thank you for the challenge of this text. We know that we are often those who see what's right and don't want to go there. Help us, Lord. Be willing to lose our lives to gain them. Open our eyes, strengthen our faith, give us courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.